Renew me, O eternal life, and let my heart and soul be bright, illumined with the light of grace that issues from your holy face. Remove the power of sin from me, and cleanse all my impurity, that I may have the strength and will, temptations of the flesh to still. Create in me a new heart, Lord, that gladly I obey your word. Let what you will be my desire, and with new life my soul inspire. Grant that I only you may love, and seek those things which are above, till I behold you face to face, O light eternal, through your grace. Everyone have a handout. The date on it should be July 17th today. I hope that's today's date anyway. And to put things in context, we are in the last section, point 4, in our outline of the prophet Zechariah. We recall that Zechariah is a prophet to the post-exilic Jews. We recall that they are in the process of building their elevator, of rebuilding their temple and rebuilding Jerusalem after it had been knocked down. And we recall that Zechariah sort of starts with this angelic meeting among the trees, that the angels on the horseback are coming and reporting to the Lord. And so the context of this was that it's sort of a lull in the period of history, that a lot has happened. Israel has been taken into Babylonian captivity. Captives have come back. They're building. They're wondering whether the Lord is going to bless them any longer. And in the course of the domino of nations where one gives way to another, they're in the midst of a lull. And God is using this through the prophet Zechariah to encourage them, to let them know that they are not outside of his purview, that he still has a plan for them, that the Messiah is still being promised. And there were many messianic images in the prophet that we've looked at already. There was this conflation in the crowns of the priest and the royal family, the king, in which you would have a conflation of those offices of priest and king. We had, Zechariah 11 and 9 that talked about the lowly king coming into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey. And so there are promises to Zechariah. And again, you know, there's a big biblical context. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament record. There's only going to be one more prophet after him, Malachi. But all of this is in the framework of the history of God's delivering sinners from sin. All of this, whether we're talking about Zechariah and these specific messianic prophecies, or we look at any book in the Old Testament, they are all God's historical playing out of the original promise that God gave to Eve and Adam in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, God says to the devil. Enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, thou shalt crush his head, or he shall crush your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And all of this is God reaffirming and more clearly delineating what the Messiah is going to be like. Who is this seed of the woman? Well, Zechariah informs us that he's going to be of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Zechariah tells us that he's going to be identified by the daughters of Zion, by his riding on a donkey and a foal, or the foal of a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. So again, in context, it's God's carrying out in history his promise to the first sinners, and there's going to be intertestamental silence for 400 or 450 years. My son John just asked me last week, I think it was, why do we have an Apocrypha, and should I read it? And Luther said that all Lutheran Bibles ought to have the Apocrypha in them, not because they're inspired, but because they give a history of what happened between Malachi and the coming of Jesus. That history, but the Apocrypha. If you merely go from Old Testament to New Testament, and you read about the Pharisees in Jesus' day, you say, well, who are the Pharisees and where the heck did they come from? Well, it might be helpful to read the Apocrypha and see what happened and how the Pharisees got to be elevated in status among the Jewish people as heroes of the faith. So last week we got about two-thirds of the way through Zechariah 12, so let's pick it up there unless there are any questions. And I'm trusting that we have enough clock watchers that you'll let me know when to wind up here. Zechariah 12, verse 9. And by the way, this last section, again, in context, he's capping off with the promise of a total restoration of Israel, that their enemies will be defeated and God will give total victory to Israel. And in the New Testament, as we're looking back to that, we ask, how does God give total victory to Israel? And it's only in Jesus Christ. If you disallow Jesus as the victory that fulfills all these promises to Zechariah and the Old Testament, then you get a useless people called the Jews, because there's no fulfillment apart from Jesus. There's no victory apart from Jesus. Zechariah 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families shall remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Let's just take it that far. When we read in our context this mysterious passage, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who's speaking there? Well, I tricked you and set you up with the wrong question. Who's speaking here in Zechariah? There's quotations before and after. Who's speaking? Yeah, God, through the prophet, God is speaking. Thus saith the Lord. And it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And remember how there's sort of a shift in Zechariah here between shepherds in plural, where he's talking maybe about the leaders of the nations, the shepherds of the people. And then he sort of hones in on his own activity. And I will be a shepherd. I will do this. I will do that. And remember his Messiah earlier in the chapter, or maybe it was the chapter before, where it talks about him saying, okay, I've done all of these things for you. I've fulfilled this. I've ministered to you. If you think I'm worth it, pay me. And pay the capacity of their heart. 30 shekels of silver, which is the price of a sacrifice or a slave. And we said that was an insult, right? God himself has come as a shepherd, and what value do they place on him? The value of a servant or a sacrifice. And so it's an insult. God's done all this, and what recompense, what acknowledgement does he get? Nothing but a slight. And here again, it's this same God who says, they will look upon me, their God, whom they have pierced. Now, is this figurative or literal? It's prophetic. I mean, it sounds like, oh, how can you pierce God? It's as if he's saying, well, you pierced my heart. You did something bad to me, or you insulted me. You gave my charges 30 pieces of silver, or whatever you would want to say. But this is literally true. God became flesh. God was the shepherd. God came and preached good news to the poor. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He identified himself as the Messiah. He rides in as a donkey. Hail, King of the Jews. The children are shouting out to him, Hosanna. The Pharisees and the leaders of the temple are saying, shut the kids up. And Jesus says, if they did not sing my praise, then the stones would be raised up and sing my praise. Everything is so obvious. And what happens to Jesus? He who was acclaimed on Palm Sunday is surrounded by his fellow countrymen and those who have acknowledged him as being the Messiah. And they all say, crucify him, crucify him. And 30 pieces of silver is literally paid to the betrayer as the value set upon his head. And he's placed upon a cross. And he is pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one is only. Be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Who's he talking about? The ones who look upon whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns his only son. Who is the house of David? And who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem? And who has this spirit of grace and supplication poured upon them? The Jews. All the Jews? The church. Yeah, you can identify. Who's mourning for Jesus in his death? Well, his disciples, certainly. The Pharisees and the leaders of the temple and the scribes, are they mourning over the death of Jesus? No, they're dancing with devilish joy that this bothersome rabbi from the north has been gotten rid of. Herod, the king of the Jews, Herod the Tetrarch, not Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch, is he sad to see Jesus go? Well, only the sense that he missed his sideshow and he never got to see his miracles. But as his father resented the birth of Jesus, King Herod, no doubt, felt the threat of his presence. John had been a threat as he called him to repentance for his sin. Did Jesus ever revoke that call to repentance to Herod and all the people? Certainly not. So there is a sense in which this is Jerusalem mourning their firstborn. You see how appropriate that is? The Jews who believed in Jesus, like his disciples, mourned his loss as a firstborn. And think of the rich image brought. Where is there the famous death of the firstborn? Passover. Abraham. Yeah, Abraham and Isaac. This is very rich. Had Abraham had to have sacrificed his son Isaac, how he would have mourned even as he was driving the knife into his breast. even as in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, even as he hoped against hope and had faith that God would raise his son, how he would have mourned the death of his son in that sacrifice. And this is the firstborn son of God. I love that scene in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, when Christ's side is pierced, and there's this zoom-in shot far above the crucifixion scene, and a single drop of water comes falling through the lens. What is it? It's God mourning the death of his firstborn and only begotten son. Is that biblical? No, but I love the artistry of that depiction. I love it. All right, so they shall mourn for him as one mourneth his only son. Now, I also mentioned Romans 11 in the side. I don't think we want to look that up, but you might also note Romans 9 and verses and 11, and read those chapters in connection with this verse, because it's in Romans 9 that Paul bemoans the loss of his brother Jews and how he mourns for their loss, and says, were it possible, I would give my life so that my brother Jews would be redeemed. But if St. Paul had given his life, would it have redeemed the Jews? No, there was already a Jew who gave his life for his brother Jews. And if that blood did not atone and bring them to faith and reconciliation with God, Paul's death certainly would not. And then in chapter 11 is this marvelous depiction. Now, I'm putting these side by side because Zechariah sort of gives an overview of history before it happens. And St. Paul in Romans 11 gives an overview of history after it happened. And Romans 11 is that wonderful chapter where it says that the natural olive branches on the tree of salvation were the Jews, but that when they rejected their God in Christ and pierced him and didn't mourn their piercing him, but continued to reject them, the natural olive branches had been removed from the olive tree so that the unnatural branches, the Gentiles, would be grafted in. And it's that beautiful place where Paul shows, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's plan of salvation. That the Jews could not, as they did in Jesus' day falsely, claim we are children of Abraham and never have been enslaved to anyone. No longer could they reject their own sin as a nation in blind faith. The blind dream of self-righteousness. But in rejecting Christ, Jews as a nation must confess, if they're to be saved, that they as a nation have become a Gentile nation, a rejecter of God, and must be brought back to the olive tree of salvation by being grafted back in the same way the Gentiles get grafted in. And how is that? Proclaim the gospel to every nation, baptized and taught, and taught and baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus must become their rabbi instead of their rejected heretic. Verse 11, in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And a sad time of defeat. Does Scripture ever record a literal great mourning in Jerusalem? Oh. Yeah, there's great Scripture records in Matthew 2. The great mourning in Jerusalem, and especially Bethlehem, though, right, where the newborns were killed. Any others? How about Acts chapter 2? Peter and the disciples are preaching to the Pentecost pilgrims in Acts chapter 2 and said, God sent forth his son and he healed the blind and he raised the dead and he healed the lame, and you crucified the Lord of glory. And what was the response of the pilgrims in Jerusalem? Brothers, what must we do to be saved? So there was a literal great mourning at the loss and a realization in the Pentecost event of the rejection of Christ and the sin of the nation in the Jews. And here's your triple jeopardy question. How many souls were baptized into the body of Christ on that day? 3,000. Now, and that's a great event, right? But how many Jews were pilgrims? Probably six figures. So again, as far as Jerusalem, according to the flesh, is concerned, the saved and the remnant are always a small amount. Just like, you know, there are many that are raised in the Christian church, and they depart from the body of Christ and never darken the doorsteps of the church again. Some of them, it takes six strong men to drag them back into the church. But you see, they're all, this is the danger of heritage Christianity. You know, I was baptized and raised in the church, but I don't need it anymore. And there's this self-righteous feeling that those dues that I paid back there by going to church and my heritage and that sort of thing are what saved me. That was the problem with the Jews, right? Outward observance and outward being descended from Abraham, these were the things that they put their confidence in. But what do we as Lutherans put our confidence in? Is it being Lutheran all of our lives? Is this, and again, I'm not denigrating. Look at this beautiful church that our forefathers in the faith left us. I mean, it's marvelous. It's beautiful. They don't build stuff like that anymore. And I'm immensely impressed and thankful for those things. But is that what we put our confidence in? No, it's Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, which is the reason I don't let any appointments stand in the way. Not only that, you'd fire me. But understand, that's why it's because of the word. He promised, and he's always faithful to his promise, I'm going to be there. He promised me in my baptism that he was going to give me his death for sin and his resurrection from the dead. And it's that promise that I claim in holy baptism that gives me confidence that this is going to rise together with Christ in holiness unto eternal life. And it's the words of Christ, take, eat, take, drink, a word of command. And lapsed Lutherans, I ask them, when Jesus says take, eat, and to drink, is he talking to you or is he talking to someone else? Well, me. Well, why don't you? So the word of Christ, take, eat, and take, drink, with the promise. This is a treasure of heaven. This is what God put on the scales of justice to redeem you and me, the body and blood of Christ. Come and get it! Take, eat, and take, drink, the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sin, so that you as an individual person, because we don't do it with a hose and do everyone at once, we each take it one at a time so that each of us may learn that none of us can render payment to God for our sins, but Christ has rendered it for us in Jesus Christ. And we are the New Testament Jerusalem. We are the children of Abraham, because Abraham is the father, not of all who are of Abraham's flesh, but of all who believe. Not all of Abraham's flesh is going to heaven, but all who believe as Abraham believed will be in heaven. Because the object of Abraham's faith was the offspring that would be the blessing to the world, Jesus Christ, which is the object of our faith also. Verse 12. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the wife of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Scattered apart. The church is now scattered and apart. It is in every nation. It is no longer in Jerusalem. It is in every nation. And do we still mourn when we look upon the one who is pierced? Yeah, we don't feel sorry for him, but we mourn for our sins and for our children's sins that put him there. Isn't that what Jesus said when the women were mourning for him? Do not mourn for me, but for you and your children. Yours are the sins. I'm the hero. Don't mourn for me. I'm doing a great thing. Zechariah 13. Shall we move on? In that day, nice short chapter. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, notice, again, chapter headings are artificial. This is a continuous scroll text. You've got him being pierced, God being pierced, and a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. He's pierced. What happens when someone is pierced? They bleed and a fountain is unleashed. And that's the fountain that washes away sin and the uncleanness of sinners. Don't we have a Lenten hymn like that? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy his father him, shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. And I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now again, he's talking about total restoration and total sanctification. All right. This is the victory of God amongst his people that is being promised. And so in verse 1, we've already talked about the Lord being pierced and the fountain being open in the house of David. Jesus, son of David. Good news. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day, saying the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. I will cause to pass out of the land, and it shall come to pass that when any shall prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Let's take it that far. There are some passages about fountains being opened. Would someone like to look up Numbers 8:7, Numbers 19, verse 9, and 1 John 1, verse 7? Someone have Numbers 8, 7? Go for it, Judy. Okay, so washing ritualistically, even among the Jews, and now this is inspired word of God, giving directions from God for the Old Testament community, the sprinkling of water is a symbolic cleansing of sin. It is given that promise in Numbers 8:7. How about Numbers 19, verse 9? Bill got the red heifer verse, I think. And so here again is a washing. Now this is washing of a water in which are the ashes of a red heifer that is there for the purifying of sin. And I think that this water was especially used in sanctifying priests in the Old Testament temple. And then how about 1 John 1 verse 7? Earl? And there we have New Testament fulfillment, that the washing and sprinkling of the water, or the water with the ashes of the red heifer, and understand that that water had a death in it, right? That heifer was no longer alive after it was sacrificed and burnt. This water of the death of a sacrifice was for the cleansing of sin. The fulfillment of that is the blood of Jesus Christ, who was pierced. And does that literally wash away our sins? Yeah, because he bore our sins. His blood, his death, his life cleanses us from all sins. Now, in that day, it says he's going to cut off all idols and they will not be remembered, and he will cause prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So the promise is, look in the margin, idolatry, which in the old catechism we made a distinction between gross or crass idolatry and fine idolatry. Does anyone remember the difference between gross or crass idolatry and fine idolatry? Crass or coarse idolatry is when you set up an idol and say, that's God. So Baal is coarse or crass idolatry. Fine idolatry is when you don't necessarily call something a god, but you put it before God. If you fear, love, or trust in something above God, it is your idol. When Jesus craved and lusted after Bathsheba, even though he knew in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and that God, that was God's word. And he said, I'm the king, and it's great to be the king. His mission to have sex with Bathsheba, what became his God at that moment? Bathsheba. Now, the question is, this is all first commandment stuff. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How, through this fountain being opened that cleanses blood, how does that remove all idols, both crass idolatry and fine idolatry?
Therefore,
So you're talking about power struggles. This one is more powerful than the other one. And I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm not disagreeing with you. But for David, the power of his lust and the attraction of that woman became more powerful. Yeah, okay, and so you can do it in terms of power things. But how does a false prophet introduce you to a false god? Because you don't know the true God. Understand? The reason that people are prone to false gods is that they don't know the true God. That's part of the curse of sin. Our forefathers said that the image of God that we lost, an integral part of that is the knowledge of God. And so when we lost the image of God, we lost the knowledge of God. And not knowing the true God sets us up for all kinds of false gods. How is the true God revealed to us? I can't disagree with that, Judy. That's such a great answer. Through his word, but, sir, yeah. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is in the Word. But what does, I mean, you know, heretics have the Bible too, right? They've got the Word of God. What are they missing? The Mormons have the Word of God. Even the Jehovah's Witness in their crappy translation have sufficient Word of God that I believe that their errors don't contradict everything that's good in their Bible. Jesus is the key to this. I wish the Beowulfs were here because they could catch me. I wish Karen Fodor, because she's the genius. But for the deaf, the symbol for Jesus is this. And the symbol for the Bible, or the symbol for book is this. And the symbol for the Bible is this. The book about Jesus. The devil has the Word of God too, but he misinterprets Jesus. The cults have the Word of God too, but they misinterpret Jesus. They twist the Scripture. And so it is the Word, yes, but the Word made flesh. And again, I've done this with you guys lots of times. False gods, and the way that we're set up with false gods, is that they all teach sin, and they all teach that God is just and is angry with sin, and we have a problem with sin. The problem with false religions is the problem with the wolf in sheep's clothing. They give you a law answer to your sin. Join the monastery, they told Luther, and you can have more assurance. And if that doesn't do it, go and be a priest. Keep doing stuff until you climb the ladder and get assured enough that you're going to be saved. If the volcano god is mad with you, throw a virgin into the volcano and appease his wrath. That's the problem with false religions. They all believe God can be merciful, and they all believe that God is just. The question is, how do you flip him from being just and it all fly your airplanes or jets into the World Trade Center? You'll flip Allah from being just and angry with your sins to saying, oh, that's a good boy. I'm going to let him into my heaven with 70 virgins and eternal sex. Woo-hoo! The cross is the only revelation of the true God. The cross is the only place where God is both just, he must punish all sins, and merciful. Because you see, if you fly your plane into the World Trade Center and Allah now forgives you, he ceases to be just and give you what you deserve. How can God be both just and merciful? The only revelation of that is the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's the perfect revelation of God. If you have that, you know God. If you don't have that, you have no God. And what it's saying there is that with this fountain being open and the revelation of God, everyone will be able to know what is not God. And it's saying family descent. Let's look up at the Bible passages. Someone have Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Mike, thanks. Someone look up Matthew 10:34 also, please. Go ahead, Mike. Thanks.
This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, said the Lord, I will put law in their mind and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The law will men teach his neighbor, or man, or his brother, saying, I know the Lord. But they will all know me, and the great for them, and the greatest, least of them, and the greatest.
So that is one great passage from the Old Testament. And what it says is God will write his law, his Torah, his revelation of himself on our hearts. And therefore we will be able to recognize false prophets when it ain't that one. And so the word would no longer be external and twisted, but everyone would know God. And you have to train your ears when you hear preaching in this way. Are they giving me Christ and Christ crucified, or are they giving me something else? If they're giving you something else, get rid of them. Or take yourself away from them because they do not teach the truth. And notice that blood is thicker than water. Or no, water is thicker in blood than this. When we're baptized into that, it is thicker than our blood relationships. That even if my son prophesies a false prophet, I will say in my heart, put him to death. Which means he's an enemy of God. That doesn't mean I want my children to die if they're false prophets. But it means I recognize that there is false prophecy worthy of death. Spiritual death is being embraced by my family member, and I want them to be saved. Which means you're in for a fight. Is that what Jesus says? Matthew 10:34.
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth, for I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. More?
Yeah, a few more verses.
I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. But a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
And again, the whole context of that is speaking in the who reveals us and gives a perfect revelation of God to us and is telling us, you know, your sinful families and the flesh that you inherit in your families cannot save you, but this and this alone saves you. And impart that to your family. Tell them what is at stake with that. Believe in Jesus and you will know God and you will have his forgiveness and all things will benefit to you, for you will be a child of God. But reject him and you are lost. Salvation means we're actually saved from something, and many Christians don't even believe that anymore. They have forgotten the law of God. They no longer believe that Jesus is integral to their salvation, and without him, my life in this world is useless, and my eternity is going to be lost forever. Every Christian must acknowledge that if he is acknowledging that he is saved, because we're saved from something. And again, as we are in our families with the strained family relationships that the gospel causes, we must be content in the Lord that we're going to fight that battle with all of the strength of love that Jesus has for us. It is not hatred for those that reject Christ that we witness to them, but it is love and wanting the best for them. And when we quit thinking this is the best for them, when we stop thinking this is the best for them, whose faith is really in danger? Our own.
Separation.
Yeah, that's well stated. Going on, how are we doing for time? Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to decide, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And what do we see in that? A spirit of repentance?
Independent from God. Like, you feel like you don't need God.
Well no. The prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he had prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, you see a change, right? I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. He's going back to his legitimate vocation. So there's, when it talks about God eliminating the false spirit or the unclean spirit, that's the sign of it, repentance, right? When the unclean spirit comes out of a man, he repents that he had taken into his mouth the Lord said when the Lord did not say to him. And so there's a spirit of repentance. Are you picking up on something else, Sandra, that I'm missing? I'm not.
I'm not getting it. I guess I'm fully like reading it wrong.
Well, again,
I guess I'm not putting the first part with the second part.
Yeah. Well, again, in verse 4, the prophets, you know, again, he's been railing on the false prophets, right? He said, "In that day, the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, prophesied garment to deceive." In other words, the hair shirt or the garment that would impel the people to believe that he was a prophet. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. This is really... seems to be a jumble of dissimilar things, doesn't it? So there's a spirit of repentance that would no longer deceive, but he shall say, one who is numbered among the deceivers. Now it goes to a singular. I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. What you have here is false prophets, and in the midst of them is the fellow of God, the friend of God, the one who would be wounded in the house of his friends. And who is that one who is numbered among the false prophets, although he is the compatriot of God? Jesus. What was Jesus called by the leaders of God's people? A false prophet. Were there false prophets? Yeah, all kinds of them. And he's numbered among them. And he is wounded in the house of his friends. And God proclaims, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. This verse is quoted in Jesus' arrest in the garden when he is taken away by the soldiers. And what do all the disciples do? They flee. So in the midst of all this false prophecy and unfaithfulness, God is in the midst of it, and the true shepherd is in the midst of it, being rejected even as he's doing the truth, with the fountain of his hands open to blood, and the sheep are scattered.
That seems like the whole section here is like, for me, like a visual of that, because it's like, like he's hiding in the middle of there, and the rest of it all looks like false prophets, and there he is in the middle, and you can't even see it.
Yeah, you almost can't even see it. But that's the center, right? I mean, that's the very place in history where the revelation of God is given. What should God, the true prophet, be doing in the midst of the false prophets? He ought to be thunderbolting and with superhero strength, making them all fold and bow. Instead, he's numbered with the transgressors. The truth teller is numbered as one of the liars, and that's salvation. That's God visiting the lies of the liars upon the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and forgiving them of their sins so that they can repent and say, I am no prophet. Now I know God. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. Remnant, right? This is remnant type language. Two-thirds cut off, one-third shall be left. And I will bring the third part through ease? No, through the cross. I will bring them through fire. It's purgatory. No, it's the cross. It is sentence in this world. I will bring the third part through fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall see the Lord. Say, the Lord is my God. Yahweh is my God. They will know their God. Their God will be revealed to them in the midst of the false prophets, in the fountain of blood that is let loose, in the shepherd that is struck, and the sheep scatter. He is made known to us in this, and when we believe, he brings us through the fire of this world to be a purified soul. And so every problem that you encounter is not the punishment of God for your sins, but the purifying fire of redemption in your life, as God is drawing you through fire, the fire of affliction, to bring you purified in the blood of Christ, to be at Christ's side and to be with him in heaven. May God refine us as he promised and bring us to the glorious peace of Christ's rest. Amen.